It is good seeing everyone this morning. Let's start with just some praise of God this morning. Let's do that. I'm just going to say this. God, you are, ... Would y'all help me finish that sentence just wherever you're at? One at a time works better where I can hear it, but wherever you're at, God, you are what? Let's hear it. God, you are love. I like that. Yeah, go ahead, just yell it out. Lord of all. Abba Father, amazing. Use for, God has a use for me. He's one that sees use in all of us. What else? How do you praise God? God, you are what? Wonderful, thank you. Protector, great. My shepherd, the one that watches over me, protects me, makes sure I have food and water. It's beautiful. God, you are. God, you're there for me. Oh, that's wonderful. What else? God, you are. Faithful. Always faithful. My Savior. Sovereign. In control. He can take care of things. Dependable. I thought you were going to say defender. That's good too, but dependable. God is there. God is joy. God, you are. Anything else? Peace. I heard one over here. Who said something over here? Good. God, you're just good. I mean, that just kind of covers it. God, you are good. Anything else? God, you are. Sovereign God. What'd you say, William? Defines perfection. That's a college kid right there. I like that. God, you are. Merciful. What was that back there? My companion. Oh, that's beautiful. Anything? King of King and Lord of Lords. Was there one over here? Almighty. Thanks, Trey. My friend. My friend, my companion. Oh, that's a beautiful image of God. All good things come from God. I like that. Anything else? Anything, God, you are? Forgiving. I'm so glad he is. Guys, that's beautiful. Hey, whatever you're dealing with today, think about how we just described God. Does one of those, is one of those attributes something you needed to hear this morning? God is good. God is loving. God is our companion. God is amazing. God is forgiveness. God is salvation. That's the God we worship. All right, let's study the Bible now. I'm ready for that now. Woo. We're in Acts chapter 22. We are heading towards the end. Let me kind of give you a picture of where we're at in Acts. We are just completing the third missionary journey of Paul. So he's taken two missionary journeys, and then he's taken this third journey, has gone through what is today modern-day Turkey, crossed over to modern-day Greece, and in our last chapter, in chapter 21, he's heading for Jerusalem. So he's come back across to modern-day Turkey. He stops near Ephesus. He doesn't go into Ephesus. He thinks if he goes into Ephesus, he's going to have to spend too long there. And so we ended the chapter last week with Paul outside of Ephesus calling the leadership from the Ephesian church and giving them one last kind of jolt of encouragement to tell them what kind of God he serves, what kind of God they serve. Because here's what Paul knows at the end of chapter 21. He knows that he's going to Jerusalem, and through God, the Holy Spirit, something has told him he's not coming out of Jerusalem except in chains. Whatever's going to happen in Jerusalem is going to lead to him being imprisoned. And so he's kind of going, he's laser focused on heading to Jerusalem. And that's what we hit in chapter 21. In chapter 21, verse 1, it says, after we had torn ourselves away from them, the leadership at the Ephesus church, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went on to Rhodes and from there Patara. So if you look at that area, what would be the western coast of Turkey, basically they're just rounding the bottom of it, just stopping at some towns along the way. It says, we found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia and went on board and set sail. And after sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it. Now, Cyprus was that island that was right under Greece. And it's actually, when they did their first missionary journey, some really neat things happened on that little island. But this time, they sail right past it. So he's heading to Jerusalem as fast as he can go. He's not even stopping at Cyprus. He just sails right under it. And so now they land just north of Jerusalem. It says, we landed at Tyre, where our ship was unloaded in its cargo. And we sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. So 7 days they're in Tyre. Basically, it's a cargo ship, and they're unloading the cargo. And, they didn't have big trucks and machinery back then, so it just takes 7 days to unload one of those. But here's the first thing I want you to see in the next verse. When it said, we sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days, it said, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And when it was time to leave, we left. Now, that's the first thing I want you to see. And this is going to be the theme of chapter 22, heading up to Jerusalem. It's going to be this, that Paul meets with some people, and they say, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go. He said, we've talked to the Spirit, and in Jerusalem, you're going to be put into chains. You're going to be taken away. And Paul just kind of goes, I know. And he just keeps on going. We'll see it again. If you drop down to verse number 8, it says, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. So if we go back in our study of Acts, Philip was one of those deacons, one of the first deacons that we met. And in fact, we had that story where God sent Philip down to that Ethiopian and baptized the Ethiopian on the side of the road. And then from what we tell from biblical history, that Ethiopian took the gospel on into Africa. But Philip, he headed back up and just became an evangelist in and around the northern part of Jerusalem. Verse number 9, he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. So I've got 4 unmarried daughters, but I don't know, girls. Have y'all been prophesizing lately? No prophesizing for my girls. Okay, so me and Philip are a little bit different. It says, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. This is the same guy that predicted the drought in Jerusalem. I don't know if y'all remember that. Paul's in Antioch. It's before he does his first missionary trip. And someone predicts there's going to be this drought in and around Jerusalem. And basically, the church at Antioch sends out a mission team to take food and water down to Jerusalem. So it says, Agabus came down from Judea, and coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, well, the Lord's will be done. So here we see it again. A group of people saying, listen, if you go, this is going to happen. And Paul just says, I know. I know, I'm good with that. I'm fine with that. I'm going. He gets into Jerusalem. In verse number 17, he says he arrived at Jerusalem. The brothers and sisters received us warmly. So Luke is with him at the time because he's saying us and we. He says the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. And Paul greeted them and reported in detail of what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So he starts telling them the story of this last missionary trip. He had been to Jerusalem after the second missionary journey. So he's coming back around and coming into Jerusalem and telling the church there, let me tell you what's happened at Ephesus. Let me tell you what happened at Corinthia. Let me tell you what happened at the church at Philippi. Let me tell you about all these great churches and what's happened. Now, do y'all remember what happens at all those churches? Anybody remember? Paul comes into town, he preaches, and then what happens? the Jewish people start rising up and basically running him out of town. So as he comes into Jerusalem, that's the story he's telling. You know, he's telling them, hey, I went here and the Jewish people rose up against me. And I came here and the Jewish people, I came here. But God just did incredible things in each one of those towns. This worries the brothers at Jerusalem when they heard this. In verse number 20, they praised God. But then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed? He said, do y'all see how, you know, here at our church, you see all these thousands of, he said, and many of them are zealous for the, and you think he's going to say Jesus. He said, let me tell you about our church. We've got thousands of Jews that have trusted God in our church, and they are zealous about, and then he says, they're not zealous about Jesus, they're zealous about the law. He said, they're zealous about the law. In verse 21, they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? And so we see this continuation of the thought. They said, you're in really bad trouble here, Paul. There are a group of people, thousands, who have been misinformed, number one. He wasn't telling them to disregard Moses. He was telling them about what Moses was preparing them for. But what they were hearing was he's pushing them away from the Jewish faith and putting them into this new, the way, the Christian, the followers of Christ. And he said, and the leaders at the church are going, what are we going to do with this? What are we going to do? And so they're worried about it. Paul's not worried about it. So they come up with this thing, and you can read it later in the next few verses about going and purifying himself. He said, we got several other people that need to be purified. You know, Paul says, yeah, I'll go get purified. He said, I don't mind going and spending some alone time with God. And he goes and he does all the ritual purification. And if you drop down to 27, it says, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. And they stirred up the whole crowd and they seized him, shouting, fellow Israelites, help us. This man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought a Greek into the temple. And that wasn't true. But dropping down to verse number 30, the whole city was aroused. And the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. In verse 31, while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in the uproar. We end that part of the chapter with Paul basically being in control by the Romans. He's telling them, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, and they go, oh, you know, we can't, you know, do what we thought we were going to do because you're a Roman citizen. And then he asks if he could speak to him. In our next chapter, he's going to speak to the crowd. He's going to talk to the crowd. But what I want to do is I just want to stop right here and go, wow, what kind of man was Paul? I mean, Paul was being told left and right, you're fixing to be put in chains. You're fixing to be hauled off somewhere. The Jews are coming to get you, thousands of them. And he wasn't going, oh, you're wrong. Oh, that's not going to happen. He's going, yeah, I know. And what I saw as I was reading this was that Paul was showing no fear. He was fearless. He was at peace. And he had a clear knowledge of what he was supposed to do next. He was fearless. He had a peace about him. And he had a clear knowledge of what he was supposed to do next. And I just thought, boy, I wish I had that in my life. I wish that people would look at Blake's life and go, wow, he's fearless. And look how much peace he has. And boy, he sure does have a clear thought on what he's supposed to do next. You know, most of the prayer requests I get are along those three lines. People are afraid about something. People say, well, I don't have peace in my life. I want some peace. Or really, you know, the biggest one is, I don't know what to do next. So today, I want to just kind of ask this question. of how did Paul have these attributes? How do we get those attributes? And then how do we kind of put that into effect into our lives? Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, we don't have enough time to go all over it, but I'm going to give you a glimpse of what we need to be doing. Yesterday I was doing a magic show. Y'all know I do little kids' birthday parties, and I was at this little party for this six-year-old girl. The last trick is always my little bunny trick. And in that bunny trick, he's hidden in a box. Sorry to give it away, kids. He's hidden in a box, and I open up the drawer, and you don't see that he's hidden in there. And then I close the drawer, and they wave it over the top, and they open the drawer, and he's there. But this time, when I opened the drawer the first time, it bent just a little bit, where you could see the bunny hiding in the back. And all of a sudden, the little six-year-old girl went, "There's a bunny in there! There's a bunny in there!" Just from that little glimpse, you know. And I'm trying to go, "Oh, I just messed up the ending of the show. Oh well, da 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 da." You know. And so, I kind of played it off. I actually got her thinking she didn't see it, which was really pretty cool. But you know, in that, just that excitement that came from that little girl from just the glimpse, and that's what I hope will happen today. I know what I'm going to teach you today may not solve your problems. They may not tell you exactly what you need to do in your place next, but I hope you get just a small glimpse of how what we're going to talk about can change things in your life. What I want to talk about today is walking in the presence of God. Walking in the presence of God. And this is where I think Paul was. I think Paul was just so solid in this being able to know that God was there and that God was with him. He was just solid. I mean, how else do you handle the fact that the largest government that crucified Jesus is coming after you? The largest religious organization of that area, the Jewish people, are coming after you. You got the two biggest things coming after you, and you are just going, "I'm at peace." The only way you do that is if you understand that there is a God that is with you that is bigger than all that. The presence of God. He was incredibly aware of the presence of God. Psalm 16:11, here's what it says about being in the presence of God. Missed it. Psalm 16:11. Well, I thought I had it marked, guys. Here we go. Psalm 16:11 says this. It says, "You make known to me the path of my life." He says, right? Paul knew what to do next. "You make known to me the path of my life. You will fill me with joy." And then watch this phrase. "In your presence with eternal pleasures at your right hand." He says, when we're in the presence of God, when we understand that that God is there with us, then suddenly our path becomes really straight. It's really easy for me to figure out what to do next. When we understand the presence of God in our life, we're filled with joy, right? And we have the peace. We have the fearlessness. How do we get it? Let's talk about how do we fully get this idea and this understanding about the presence of God. What does it mean? What does it mean to be in the presence of God? Well, let's start first with the negative of that. What is not happening when we're in the presence of God? I wrote this down. The presence of God is not the absence of trouble. The presence of God is not the absence of trouble. Isn't that what we want? I don't know about you, that's what I want. I want to go, "Hey man, I want some God," because when God comes, that means all the trouble goes. And we get this in our mind that if I've got trouble, God's not there. But over and over and over again in Scripture, we don't see that. I mean, we see it with Paul right here. You know, it's not the absence of trouble. He's got trouble coming. He's got plenty of trouble coming. I look back at just some ones that came off the top of my head. Joseph, what, thrown into a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery. His master accuses him of trying to rape his wife, thrown into prison, and the scripture says God was with him. I'm going, okay, wait, no, that doesn't work with me, God. I thought if you were with me, then I wouldn't have got thrown in that pit. I thought if you were with me, I wouldn't have got thrown into slavery. I thought if you were with me, I wouldn't be in prison right now. And God said, no. The presence of God is not the absence of trouble. I wrote down Elisha. Elisha, I don't remember this story or not, if you remember this story, but Elisha, he has a servant. And that servant is with him, and this king is coming after Elijah because Elijah keeps on prophesying against the king and telling the nation of Israel where the king's going to attack next, and the king gets kind of mad at that, and so he sends his armies, his chariots, to this little town where the prophet Elijah and his servant are, and the servant goes out and goes, we're in trouble. You know, here's all these armies, and Elijah comes out, and he goes, God, can you please just help him see basically your presence? And at that point it says his eyes were opened and he looked out, and behind this army that was coming to attack them, on every hill, on every valley, and every, you know, flat piece of land, what the Bible describes as flaming chariots and horses. And Elijah said, look, so why are you worried? Those that are with us are greater than those that are against us, right? It's the presence of God, but that didn't change the fact that there were some against us, right? There didn't change the fact that the trouble was there, but God said, I'm bigger than that trouble. You know, we see it with Jesus. God was with Jesus, but the trouble was still there. Things were still coming. So what we know is if we're going to say, I want to be in the presence of God, I want you to hear right off the bat, that doesn't mean your trouble just goes away. It doesn't. So what is the presence of God? Well, let's look generally what the presence of God is. You might say, well, Blake, we're all in the presence of God, right? In fact, one of the attributes of God is he's omnipresent. That means that God is everywhere. In Psalms, when the psalmist says, where can I go to get away from you, God? There's no place. We believe that God is everywhere. So we know that God is always with us. But this thought that I want you to hear about walking with the presence of God is a little bit different than that. God is present everywhere. But there is another thing. Also, as a believer, God is present inside us. There's a personal presence with God. But I don't want to talk about that right now. I want to talk about this word that we have called the manifest presence of God. Now, I don't want it to be spooky or weird or anything, but there are definitely times in the Bible where God presents himself, and he is, in a way, very noticeable, and he wants you to notice him, and he manifests himself at that time. Now, we know that because not only is God omnipresent, but there's many times where God just, you know, manifests. We see it in the very first story. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, God was walking in the garden, right? Now, does that mean that God wasn't in the garden, around the garden, all over the place? No, God was everywhere, but he manifested himself in a way that he could spend time with Adam and Eve. And the way the Bible says that is that God was walking in the garden. There was a manifestation of God at that point. We see other places where, you know, in the negative sense, it says that Cain ran from the presence of God. Now, if God's everywhere, you can't really run from the presence of God. But at that point, the Bible is talking about here's the where God had manifested to him, really say, hey, I'm right here, and I want you to know what you did was wrong. And Cain said, I'm going to get out of that. We saw it with Jonah, too. It says that when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, Jonah ran from the presence of God. Now, he couldn't run from the presence of God, the omnipresent, but this time where God really reveals himself. You know, the best way I could come up with, and there's not a way to describe it perfectly, but here's the thought. If I told you right now, in this sanctuary, in with us, is a multi billionaire, okay? A multi-billionaire is in the room with us right now. Now, I don't know, maybe there is. I don't know. But if I told you that, I said, hey, you know, that would mean something, right? That there's a billionaire that is present right here. But if that billionaire got up and started handing out $1 million to every person in the room, right, suddenly that's different. The billionaire has manifested himself. He wants to be known, and he's doing something that only a billionaire could do, right? He was in the room, but then he manifested as he was coming to you in a personal way, doing something only a billionaire could do. Now, we'll wait right now in case any billionaire wants to manifest themselves right now. No, we don't have any. But that's that thought, that God is always present in your life. But here's what I'm talking about, and here's what Paul was talking about, is that there are times when we can walk with God, where we see God, where we know who God is, and it affects us in such a way, because God reveals himself as only he can be revealed as, because no one else could be what God is in our life. I think one of the best places to see this is Isaiah chapter 6. If you ever looked at Isaiah chapter 6, you can turn there if you want to, or I can read it. In Isaiah chapter 6, very familiar verse, it says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted. He had a moment where God manifested. God was there already. God was there before he walked in the door. God was there when he woke up and had breakfast that morning. God was there when, God was there. He's omnipresent. But at this point, there was a point where God just manifested. And he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Listen, when you're in a position like that where God starts becoming that manifestation, where we just realize who he is and what he can do in our life, you see three things here. It says, I saw him high and lifted up, seated on his throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. I mean, one of the first things you see is how big God is. How big God is. Is that a problem in your life? Do you take God for granted? Do you ever just kind of get a small version of God in your mind? You know, when you pray, are you praying to an enormous giant, all-powerful, able to handle whatever you bring to him, God? Or are you praying to some small God that you think maybe if I beg him long enough that maybe he could do something? I don't know. When you have this ability to walk in the presence of God, what's going to happen? You're going to find out that God is so big. I love that picture. The train of his robe filled the temple. You got to figure the temple was much bigger than this. And we're talking about the hem, right, of his jacket completely filling the temple. And suddenly Isaiah said, whoa, God is much bigger than I thought he was. We just took some time at the first of the service to say God is. You do that every day? Do you take time just to say, God, how big are you? What are your attributes, God? Isaiah saw it. He said, man, he's a king. He's on his throne, and the hem of his garment fills everything. If you drop down to verse number five in Isaiah 6, and the next thing he says is, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. When we're around the manifestation of God, when we're in the presence of God, the next thing we go is not just how big God is, but how small we are. How small we are. That doesn't mean that you're unimportant. It doesn't mean that you're not incredibly just important to God. But just in comparison to God, how small you are. And how small the troubles that we fight against are. Not that your troubles are small, but just in comparison to God. You see how this is working? Paul says, put me in chains. You know why? Because I can see God, and he's big. And the chains that you're fixing to chain with me are smaller than me. He goes, I can have peace here. You see, when you're in the presence of God, you see how big God is. You see how small you are. And the third thing, he said, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm living among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then verse number 6, it says, then one of the seraphim, that's a fancy name for angels, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, what was going to be happening as Jesus would take away our sin. But even in this picture, what we see next is not God's only, not only huge and we're small, but God is good. He cares for us. You know, Isaiah said, he said, my lips are unclean. And God said, well, let me take care of that. Can you imagine? God sitting on his throne. Hem of his garment so big. One small person says to God, I got an issue. And God doesn't go, oh, I don't want to deal with your issue. I don't care about you. God said, I care deeply for you. And like I said, this is a picture of the gospel. Of how much God cared for us. Listen, when we understand how big God is, how small we are, but how good God is to us, suddenly it starts giving us that glimpse of, hey, I can make it through whatever I go through. So let me give you two action points. How do you get into the presence of God? In your life today, how do you take what you're struggling with and say, God, I want to be in your presence as I'm dealing with what I'm struggling with. How do you get the peace that you want? How do you get the focus of what should I do next that you want? How do you get that fearlessness to accomplish what that is? There's lots of things. I don't have time to go through them all. But I want to give you two action points real quick. Number one, you got to remove sin from your life. Now, I'm not saying all sin. We're sinners. While we're here on this earth, we are saved by grace. You're going to mess up today. I messed up today. You're going to mess up tomorrow. But here's what I want you to hear, is that there are some sins in your life that you've had for a long time, and that God's been telling you to get rid of. And you've been going, no, God. Sin is like blinders. The longer you have them, the more blind you get to the presence of God. Do you have sin that you've had in your life a long time, and God's told you to do something, and you've said no to it? In fact, you know, that's kind of that phrase I want you to hear. You know, here's the kind of sin I'm talking about. It's when, do you have something where God's told you to do something, and you didn't do it? God told you to. What was it? One author said, God is doing 1,000 things in your life right now. And most of us, because of the sin, maybe can see one or two. Maybe one or two of the thousands of things God's doing in your life today because of this sin that we've allowed. He said, when we have sin that's over and over again, what we've done basically, we said, we don't trust God anymore. We trust whatever this sin is that we have in our life. God tells us to do something and we don't do it. I think that was Paul was just looking at him as they were coming to Paul and saying, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to end up in chains. Paul just looked at him and goes, you know what? God told me to go to Jerusalem. End of story. The creator of heaven and earth told me to go to Jerusalem. And I am not about to not do what God's told me to do. Well, that's a hard one. Has God told you to do something and you haven't done it? And maybe that's part of the reason that you're having trouble having that peace and that fearlessness and that ability to know to do what's next. Has God told you that, you know, maybe that there's a relationship you need to heal? And you go, God, I'm just not going to heal that relationship. God told you to tithe. God, I'm just not going to give you that part of my money. Has God told you to maybe join a church? And you say, God, you know, hey, I'll go, but I'm just not going to do that. You know, what has God told you to do that you've said, no, God, I'm not going to do it? Maybe that's part of the reason that you only see just that small amount of activity of this incredible God in your life. There was a carpet cleaner one day, and he was training a new guy, and he left this guy at this house to clean the carpet, and about, you know, he's coming back by about 15 minutes later, and he looks, and this new guy, he was loading up all the carpet cleaning equipment. He said, man, he hasn't had time to really deeply clean that house. And he walked into it, and he said, look, he grabbed the guy and brought him over to this one area of the carpet, and he said, do you see that? Do you see that? And the guy said, well, yeah, I see it. That's dirt. He said, oh, thank goodness. He said, I thought I was going to have to fire you. He said, as long as you can see it and know that's dirt, I'll work with you. And I'll teach you how to get this house like we people want it done. But he said, if you'd look down and tell me there was nothing wrong there, he said, I don't have the ability to work to teach you how to do that. If you just can't see it, that's the way it is with our sin. You know, if God is telling you, hey, you need to get some sin out of your life, you need to do something, and you look at it and you go, God, I don't see it. God go, man, I love you, but if you don't even see the sin, how can I teach you to get rid of it? Listen, have you become so comfortable in your sin you don't even call it sin anymore? Maybe that's why you're not feeling the presence of God. Last point. If we want to be in the presence of God, one of the key ways is to be a worshiper of God. How are you doing at worship? It is so important. In fact, it's probably more important than we put out there, this ability to just release ourselves in worship of God. How'd you do this morning at worship? Were you distracted? Were you more worried about, oh, I don't like that old song, or I don't like that new song? Or did you take time and worship? I talked to someone the other day. They said, you know, at our church, I'm not saying I'm going to do this, but at our church, they said they put blindfolds on everybody one Sunday before worship and said, how about try worshiping without looking around and be worried what other people are looking at, and just try doing it blindfolded. And they said it was the most powerful worship because everybody was focused on God. How are you doing it focusing on God in worship? I kind of think on the myself, I'm a horrible singer. I don't sing well. You can ask my wife. It's one of those things that I'm off tune. Someone described it one time. I heard this, and I said, that's me. They said, some people in church are just jailhouse singers. Jailhouse singers. And, my first thought was, oh, they're talking about, Paul and Silas when they were in prison, they were singing. I said, yeah, I want to be a, they said, oh, no, jailhouse singer is this. You're always behind a couple of bars, and you're always searching for a key. And that's what a jailhouse singer is. And that's what I am. But listen, that doesn't mean I can't worship God. I can still sing. I can still listen to worship music. But what's happening when I'm worshiping God is I'm getting an image of how big God is, right? And then I'm going to start thinking about how small I am. And then in that same worship song, I'm going to be thinking how good God is. Listen, when we get those three things working, as we start eliminating those sin that we've said no to God and taking those out, suddenly we're going to start seeing those thousands of things that God's doing, and we're going to start participating in being fearless. We're going to start participating in that idea of I know what to do next. We're going to start having peace. Here's your challenge. We're going to sing a song right now. But it's not just a song, it's a worship. During this worship time, maybe God's going to just deal with you, and he's going to say, is there something I've been asking you to do, but you haven't done it? Is that something that's holding you back right now? Maybe God's calling you to join a church. Maybe God's calling you to go to somebody in this room and ask for forgiveness. Maybe God is just telling you right now that I don't have a relationship with you, and you need to rededicate your life, or maybe you've never asked Jesus into your heart to start with. I don't know what God's going to deal with you, but I want you to know that you're going to get one more opportunity this morning, together as a group, to worship God, to enter into his presence, and allow that peace and that fearlessness just to come into you. So as we stand and sing, I'll be down front if you need to pray or ask me anything.